Revelation 1, starting at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us, and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash round his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive for evermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches."
Sam, thanks for reading, and it's good to see you. It's really great for us to be together this evening. We're especially glad to welcome you, as Phil has been saying, if you're new to London. Welcome to Euston Church. One of our little traditions that we just did there is we always do that couple of minute break, a chance for you to turn and say hello to people sitting around you. One time when I did that with a new person, I think it was around this time of year, I asked him how he found Euston Church, by which I meant literally, how did you come to find us geographically and hear about us, that kind of thing. He took it that I was saying, "How are you finding Euston Church?" which I think was quite a scary thing for him, that 12 minutes into his experience, the minister was basically saying, "What do you make of our church?" to this guy. I try to reassure him that it wasn't meant as a pushy question. But I wonder, imagine if I was asking the pushy question, "How are you finding Euston Church?" What would you say to that? Or what would we make of your church? If you come from one, maybe you're visiting. Maybe you've just left a city where you've been part of a church that's been a great place of growth for you. I wonder what we would make of it if we went there. One of the things I love is to hear the experience of people who come here who never normally go to church, to hear from them some of the weirdnesses and things that we just get used to as we go through church life. This guy, he sort of got his way of working out who we were, and what we did was, it's a bit like a presentation. He was used to coming to rooms like this for lectures and presentations. He said, the thing that's just very weird compared to that is every now and then you guys just burst into song, and that never happens at the lectures that he normally goes to in rooms like this. We're all intrigued, aren't we, what people think of us? And churches are just the same. I wonder if you've come across something called the mystery worshipper. I don't know if you've seen that on the internet. It's the church equivalent of the mystery shopper or the mystery restaurant critic. What they do is they send their team anonymously to churches around the UK, and they're asked to fill in a report about some specific details. How comfortable were the seats? I think we're doing all right. Izzy thinks the furniture is better than the furniture in our old church building. That was good. What was the first thing they said at the start of the meeting? Did anyone speak to you at the end? These are the kind of things they report on. The friendliness of the welcome is noted, or the weirdness of the people, if that's appropriate. The length of the sermon gets scored. And the refreshments are a really important matter for the mystery worshipper, so they tend to comment on the coffee. One says, I had coffee which was unexciting and served in a polystyrene cup. They're a bit snooty about the cups. Another says, having queued for 5 minutes to get a biscuit, the man in front of me decided that his need was greater than mine and scoffed the last one. But one mystery worshipper hit the jackpot on the refreshments. Coffee? We were offered champagne, which is fantastic. I want to find out more about that church. I'm afraid it's not us. Don't get your hopes up for the end. And that's all a bit of fun. They can be quite rude, quite cutting about some churches, but they say that their aim is to be helpful. They want to hold up a mirror, if you like. Say to churches, this is how you look. I don't know if you wanted to look that way. How do you feel about the fact that that is how you look? Imagine your church had a mystery worshipper visit. And now imagine that the mystery worshipper is the Lord of all. Well, that was the real experience of seven churches in the first century as Jesus wrote his report about their churches. And you can see that if you scan the headings of Revelation chapter 3, 2 and 3, you can see that that's what's going on. Each one, the church in Ephesus, church in Smyrna, church in Pergamum, each one, Jesus' report on those churches. And they do read a bit like school reports, doing well in this subject, could do better over here, is the general pattern. And it must have been an amazing experience for these actual churches to receive these letters. Well, they received the whole book of Revelation. That was the thing that they were given. And maybe they'd heard that Revelation was about to come out. You know, we've heard one more book of the Bible. We've heard it's going to be the last one. It's called Revelation. And on Sunday, we're going to read the whole of it in church. So they're excited as they flick through chapter 1. They're more excited when they notice Ephesus gets mentioned in chapter 1. And even better, they get to chapter 2. Oh, Jesus says some pretty cool stuff about us. Well done for your patient endurance. Everyone's going to hear about this now because it's in the Bible. But wait a minute. Verse 4. Jesus says, I have this against you. Oops. That's not going to be so good, is it? As the whole of church history gets to read Jesus' feedback about us. How would we feel if that was his feedback on Houston Church recorded for the rest of time? Jesus is writing for their good here. This is not designed to shame them or make fun of them or catch them out. Jesus writes to the churches and he writes to us to bless them and us. 1 verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the word of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So that's my prayer for you for this series in Revelation for tonight, that you'll be blessed if you're visiting us. My prayer is that you'll be blessed if you're looking for a church in London, because as you see what Jesus says is important about a church, what's good, what's to be warned about in the churches of London, that will, I hope, help you. You're basically doing a mystery worshipper thing in your head, aren't you, as you visit different churches? These letters will equip you, like having Jesus with you as you do your tour. And I pray that this will be a blessing to us here at Euston Church. It's really exciting. It's great to celebrate 4 years of Euston Church, isn't it? But what does Jesus think about how it's going? What does he think we're doing good that we need to keep doing? And what would he want us to change? I assume there will be things he'll want us to change. Repent means change. And that's a big word through these letters, we'll see. This is our task for the next 7 Sundays. The next 7 weeks, we'll go through one by one these letters to the churches. Tonight's really an introduction to this, an introduction to Revelation. I read somewhere that Revelation, in surveys, is the book of the Bible that congregation members most want to be taught at church because they say it's the book of the Bible that they don't understand. And in the same surveys, when you ask pastors, it's the book of the Bible that they least want to teach in church for the same reason, because they don't understand it either. Well, Revelation gets a bad press. It's not a book designed to confuse. We've already seen the purpose. This book is here to bless us. Now, I've put in the middle of your handout some general stuff about Revelation and a little exercise that I hope you could do as we go through this series that will just help you to get to grips with the structure of this little section, these letters. Don't look at that. Have a sort of look at that now for a couple of seconds, and then if you close that back, it's deliberately designed so that you can see that there's more to say. You can have a look at it later. And then if you go back to the other side, we're going to look at point two. You have one new message. And what I want to do for the next couple of minutes is just to fill in those boxes for us. Who's it from? Who's it to? And what is the message? Maths is quite a big thing in Revelation. There's lots of stuff about numbers. So here's the first little maths thing. As I read verse 1, how many people are involved in writing the book of Revelation? See if you can top them up. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Now, I'll make it already, there's 4 people mentioned there. God gives the revelation to Jesus, gives it to his angel, gives it to John. So that's 4, but by the time you get to verse 4, you can add another person as well, because verse 4, as it talks about God and the 7 spirits and Christ, that's a way of summing up the Trinity. So 3 members of the Trinity, John, an angel. This is quite an impressive cast of authors. And already, just that fact, I think knocks some of the misconceptions people have about the book of Revelation. It can sometimes be treated as an abstract hidden code that you have to crack. No, this is personal correspondence from God. There's lots that can be strange in Revelation, and another misconception, I think, is that you can kind of take and pick whatever interpretation, however weird it is. You can just have a bit of fun with Revelation because it's so weird that it doesn't really matter what it means. No, it's like every other book of the Bible. It's authored by an apostle, God's message to his people. And so we'll need to, do a bit of work on some of the cultural symbolism, and a little bit of work on the fact that picture language is different from how you read a history book or a science book. But the basic thing is we just need to read Revelation like the rest of the Bible. It's from God, a God who speaks clearly and a God who speaks purposefully. So we should expect a clear, purposeful message as we get into this book. Supremely, it's from Jesus. If you have probably haven't got room in the from box to write all those names, from Jesus could be the thing. He is mentioned at the start of every individual letter, his words to the churches, the Jesus letters. Imagine they suddenly discovered them. We've discovered the letters of Julius Caesar suddenly, or the letters of Queen Victoria, her private correspondence, the letters of Jesus. Well, we've got the letters of Jesus, and it's actually even more exciting than just having his letters when you see who goes in the two box. Who's this a letter to? Well, verse 4 is a good place to start. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. That gets expanded on in verse 11. Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and then to Pergamum and all the rest. One of the reasons for a bit of confusion in Revelation is it sometimes gets treated as if it's all either very literal and historical, or it's all symbolic and nothing to do with real history. It's both. There are pictures and visions, but they apply to real places and real events and real churches. So if you were moving to Asia in the later part of the first century and doing the church search, you could have searched for these churches. If archaeologists had dug up, maybe they'd have found pens with the names of these churches written on them. They were real churches. But they were never just letters for Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum. And that's partly because of what we know generally. All of the Bible is for all of God's people. The promises in Revelation are clearly for more than just these seven churches. Partly to do with the number seven. It's a symbolic number in Revelation. It symbolizes completeness. To mention seven churches is symbolic of referencing the whole church of God. And they all get sent the whole book, so I've slightly misled on the handout if I've made it act like each one gets an individual message just with their letter. If there is an individual message in the inbox of Ephesus, it's actually the whole book of Revelation. They get their letter and Smyrna's letter, and they all get all the other letters, and we get all the letters. Let me just show you conclusively, I think, why it's definitely letters for us. 2 verse 7. And this phrase at the end of every letter, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Same in verse 11, same in verse 17. These are letters to whoever is listening. And so Jesus wants us to snoop on their mail in that sense. I don't know if you've ever done that. Have you ever steamed open someone's letter, see what was in it, or gone on their computer, realised that their inbox was open, had a little look? We can have a confession time afterwards if you want to confess. But permission from Jesus to snoop in on the mail here. The only qualification for it to apply to you is that, well, you have one of these. You just need an ear to hear. And these are letters for you. And they are ordinary churches. It's very clear when you read the detail, as we'll see, one of them working hard, serving hard, but lost its passion for Jesus. One church scared of persecution. Another distracted by the idols of the world. One church specifically sexually confused. One had a reputation for being spiritually lively, but actually was a bit of a dead place. One of the churches had gone proud and prayerless. Is that a description of churches that you know? Churches in London? It's not all of the churches in the world have all of those problems all the time, but you can plot every church, including ours, onto these issues somewhere. I think that's kind of encouraging. It's good to know that the weakness that we often feel in the churches is not something, well, wrong with us in that sense specifically. It's not that we are particularly pathetic. I've got to be honest, there's stuff about churches that can look quite pathetic here on earth, isn't there? We're such a mixed bag. The way we don't seem to have the impact that we want to. Or the way we so easily get distracted from living for Jesus. The way we feel so small and marginalised. I guess most of these students and workers that are going to be coming to London in September are not thinking, as they think about what would be important to do, church! Woohoo! That's where we're going to find what's really happening in London. We feel small. And worse than the problems with what's going on out there, the most gutting thing is that it's us, it's our sin that causes so many of the problems in the churches. Maybe you get embarrassed sometimes as you think of God's people. Maybe you're embarrassed about yourself. Just before Euston started 4 years ago, I was remembering it because we were thinking about our 4 years. My dad sat me down for a little father-son chat. I think he thought he should because I was about to be helping lead a church. He is a part-time elder in his church that he's part of in Northampton. And he said to me that one of the biggest discouragements in his whole life for the past 20 years was things to do with church. Problems, disappointments to do with people. And I was thinking, oh, this is a cheerful conversation as we think about the prospect. But he went on, he said the biggest privilege was the way he put it, the biggest miracle is the privilege of being involved with the church. The bride of Christ, that's what these people are, Kev, he said to me. And he said it more of a Scottish way, the bride of Christ. It sounded really, whoa. But I think he must have read Revelation, because Revelation says that nothing matters to Jesus more than his precious church. Verse 5, look how Jesus feels about the church. Second bit of verse 5, to him who loves us. Look at what he's done for the church in verse 5. He's freed us from our sins by his blood. Look at what he's made the church, verse 6, a kingdom of priests. To be in the church is to be in the royal family of God. Look what he calls the church in verse 20. He calls the church the lampstand over the page. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. Lampstands don't just symbolize light. We are meant to be a light to the world. But the bigger depth to that is the fact that lampstands in the Old Testament were in the temple. They symbolize where God dwelled. And that's what the churches are, the place where God dwells in his glory. You could track to the end of the book and you see that where this is heading at the start and the end and everything in between is the story of the church. It ends in a wedding as the church is gloriously married to Jesus. Don't give up on the church, because Jesus never will. He's too invested in it. He's too in love with his church. So he speaks to his church. What do we put in the message box? Well, if you wanted to sum it up, three words to sum it up. Revelation would be one word. That's pretty obvious. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is a book to reveal stuff about something that's going to happen. Something big is about to happen. And so the other word or sentence you might want to put in the box is, he is coming. Because verse 7 tells us that that is the something big. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Jesus writes to his church to reveal that he's coming, and the reason that he wants to speak to them about that, I think, is summed up in verse 9. You won't have room to write verse 9 in, but you could write just V9 in your message box there. It's quite a good place to start. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Some of these churches were persecuted. They had tribulations. Lots of them just had the general, regular problem of struggling to keep patiently waiting for Jesus. Jesus is writing to help his churches, encourage them on to endure until he comes. And that's why he's given these letters to us, so that we are encouraged to endure patiently whatever's going on around us until he comes. Because churches are made up of individuals, you should expect to have some very challenging individual application in these letters. Don't be surprised if you personally feel convicted at various points. But because Jesus is writing to churches here, it's right that we think about how we apply this as a congregation as well. Application in Revelation won't be done when you've thought, well, I've taken that on board, what Jesus said there, or I've changed. It's written to all of us. So what about the friends in your small group or us as a whole church? We'll only have applied in Revelation when we together have learned the things that Jesus wants to say to us here. And we should be excited about this when we remember who it is that's talking to us here. That's what John wants us to focus on in the final few minutes, which is slightly frustrating. I don't know how you feel. I'm kind of itching to get on to that first letter. Let's read what he says to Ephesus. But John wants us to pause. If these were letters, it's a bit like he wants us to just take in the headed notepaper, soak up how exciting it is that this person has written to you. John was on the island of Patmos. We don't totally know why, but it was Sunday, verse 10. That's what that means, that it was the Lord's Day. We don't really know what he was up to, but he had this amazing experience that Sunday. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. Sorry if that was slightly frightening. It would have been a lot more frightening, I think, for John, what he experienced as he turns, verse 12, and sees something almost indescribable. But he's been told that his job is to describe it, so he has a crack. Verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash round his chest. The hairs of his head was white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining. It's a mighty vision of Jesus, the Son of Man, that the robe flowing, the hair, white hair. I've started to get white hair. This verse has encouraged me this week. Jesus has got white hair. I'm getting more like him in one respect, at least. And those piercing eyes. What would it have been like to be looked at by those eyes, to hear that voice, to see that mouth? You know, some of the old magicians used to pretend they were producing eggs from their mouth. Imagine a mouth that produces a double-edged sword to pierce and to discern and to speak. And the face, well, you can hardly look at the face because it's like looking at the sun. How are you meant to feel when you look at someone like that? That's the thing to think about. It's a picture. Don't worry too much about the detail. How does the picture make you feel? Well, John knows how it makes him feel. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. I don't think that's the way we plug Jesus on our posters. You might have seen them down at Russell Square. Come and meet the real Jesus. I don't think it says on the line underneath, if you get to know him properly, you'll fall at your feet as though dead. But that would be the right thing to say. This is not someone who you walk up to and say, all right, mate, when you meet him. You bow down in your worship. And you keep worshipping when he starts talking to you. End of verse 17. Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys to death and Hades. First and last is similar to Alpha and Omega earlier in the passage, a reference to God. The other day I was walking out, and about 3 o'clock-ish, it was time when schools were coming out, and this little six-year-old I overheard talking to his mum. I think he'd been learning how to make up stories, stories for English, not make up lies, make up storybook kind of stories at school that day. And so as they walked along the street, he just constantly kept repeating, in the beginning, the end, in the beginning, the end, in the beginning, the end. And I thought that was quite clever. It's quite a kind of clever thing to do, isn't it? You know, my whole story summed up in the beginning, the end. I don't think his mum thought it was very clever. She'd heard it at least 300 times. I got the impression. But that's Jesus, first and last, in the beginning, the end. I was there at the start of history, and I'll be there at the end. I write it. It's all about me. It's all for me. And even the biggest problem in history, death, well, that's just a very simple thing for Jesus to talk about. You see how he talks about death in verse 18? You ask Jesus about death, it's like saying, how are you with your house keys, Jesus? Oh yeah, here they are, I've got my keys. Death, I've got the keys for death. I can unlock death for anyone if I want to do that. That's how much in control of death Jesus is. How big is your Jesus? Thin your plastic Jesus, that's our slogan. And it's one that we constantly need to keep coming back to, because what you find again and again is that the Bible blows up your view of him. And I think it's a little bit like the way it is with a balloon. And I think this kind of happens as a cycle for me anyway, sort of week by week. You come to church, you hear about Jesus, and kind of blows up your view of Jesus a little bit. A passage like this really does, doesn't it? The face, the hair, the eyes. And then you go away into your day or your week and you get scared and other people look big and powerful and all of that. And oh, excuse me, I didn't know that was going to happen. But your view of Jesus kind of flattens. And then you need to come back to the Bible and big Jesus, the eyes, the one who controls death. This is a passage that just keeps expanding. How am I going to let this go without that noise happening again? Get over it. There you go. This is a passage that gives us the big Jesus. And it reminds me of the time when I was once speaking to some students and explaining the bigness, the power of Jesus. And one of them put up their hand at the question time and said, "You've basically just described Optimus Prime." And which I didn't. Anya was thankfully on the panel with me. I was like, "Oh, Optimus Prime, Transformers, you know, big robot thing." "Oh yeah, Optimus Prime." And basically that was the way that they thought I just described Jesus, kind of benevolent but a bit robotic. Sorry if that's rude. Maybe Optimus Prime has hidden layers of feelings. But we find it so difficult that the Bible, if it's all right to say this, messes with your head as it describes Jesus to you. Because it asks you to have that massive view of him, but also the gentle Jesus as well. And we find that so difficult, I think, don't we? It's either friendly Jesus or up there, distant Jesus. This passage says, worship him. He's God. But don't think that he's distant or far away. The cosmic king is the reassuring friend as well. And that's what verse 5 tells us, doesn't it? As it tells us how Jesus feels about you. If you're part of the church, Jesus loves you. How's your summer been? Jesus loves you. This Jesus, this big Jesus, loves you. And he's so gentle here, isn't it? I love verse 17. The first thing that powerful Jesus' words come out, you know, the words of the roaring like thunder. What's the first thing that Jesus does? He lays his hands on John and he says, "Fear not." I think that's a brilliant detail, isn't it, about Jesus? He doesn't want you to be scared of him. He wants you to trust him because he wants you to know that he's on your side. Are you really on our side, Jesus? What about all these problems that we've talked about in your churches? All this persecution and sin? Where are you when all of that is going on? Well, where is Jesus? If the churches are the lampstands, what does verse 12 say about where Jesus is? "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man." Jesus is not up there. He's not having a break or distant. Jesus is in the midst of his churches, a real link between the throne in heaven and his people on the ground. By his spirit, you don't see him physically. They didn't see him physically, but he's there. He must be there because he knows so much about what's going on in their churches. Again and again, the phrase that comes up as we go through these letters, we'll see, is, "I know." 2 verse 2, "I know your works." 2 verse 3, "I know you're enduring." 2 verse 9, "I know your tribulation." Jesus knows what's going on in his churches. And so it's a wonderful thought, isn't it? Jesus, kind of, if he was here on a Sunday, just kind of wandering around the different rows. On a Wednesday night, Jesus wandering around the different tables and saying, "I know. I know the ways that you're trying so hard to hold fast to my promises. I know the ways that you're feeling pain at the moment and struggling to keep going. I know the ways that you're tempted to fall away." There's challenges as well as comforts in the fact that Jesus knows everything about his churches. But it's a great thought, isn't it, that he really knows? We long to think that we do know how other people are as we empathise with them. But sometimes we just feel that they don't really get me. They don't really know how far I've gone from Jesus. They don't know actually how hard I'm trying to persevere. Jesus gets you. Jesus knows what you're going through if you're part of his churches. And he knows that his people, his lampstands, need looking after. These lampstands, the image is not the IKEA lamp that you just pull the cord. It's these old sort of elaborate things with different seven candles in one lampstand, and seven of those, you need to keep going round and tending them because the wicks will run out, that kind of thing. That's Jesus going round tending his churches. How does he tend them? With his words. Every one of these letters begins the words of him, the warnings, the rebukes, the encouragements. That's the way that Jesus looks after his people. And at the start of each letter, what we'll see is you get a reference back to the big picture Jesus that we see here in chapter 1. I take it that that's so that when you're encouraged by Jesus, you feel really encouraged by that person. And when you are rebuked by Jesus, well, if it's this big Jesus, we should feel really rebuked. Expect to feel challenged these next few weeks, uncomfortable things Jesus might say to us. But do remember this, it's always spoken in love from someone with his hand on your shoulder, who doesn't want you to fear, and he wants to speak to you so that he can help you. Please, if you're looking for a new church in London, it's great that you're here. Go to a church that loves this Jesus and that listens to and worships this Jesus. One of the ways that you'll be able to tell if they do is how seriously do they take the things that Jesus thinks are important in these letters? And what about us here at Euston? What will this mean for us the first 4 years? What about the next 4 years? What's the strategy? What's the plan? Well, no clever plan or strategy, really, to be honest, other than to keep listening to the words of Jesus. That's what we'll do these next weeks. He'll tell us the good things that we're doing as a church. And he'll tell us the ways that we need to change. I'm looking forward to that because I know I need to change. And I know I'm looking forward to Jesus helping me to do that. If these letters do their work, it'll be so exciting, won't it, in our church? We'd expect to see people repenting, people holding fast, people being encouraged in ways that they might have otherwise given up. We expect to see people change as Jesus speaks to us. It's going to be a thrilling thing. These are our letters from our Lord of love. What's he going to say to us? What's he going to say about us? It's going to be exciting stuff to hear. Will we be in the mood to listen now? That's the key question, the ears. And if we do, I can guarantee you, we will be blessed. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Lord God, we long for this blessing. Please bless us as we hear Jesus and help us to keep his words. Amen.